One day there was a man riding along in a chariot, which tells you that it wasn't today. He'd have been driving along in an old bomb. But this man was riding in a chariot, and God told Philip to go and join himself to this man. And when Philip got up close to him, wondering how he was going to talk to a fellow who was an utter stranger, he found that he was reading that passage of scripture that was read to us a while ago from Isaiah 53. And so Philip went up to this man, and the man said to him, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now, there have been theologians who have tried to work out who Isaiah 53 was written about, but for any person who reads the story of Jesus and has within themselves an open heart, I believe that it becomes abundantly clear. And Philip began at this very scripture. He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto this court official from Ethiopia, Jesus. And I want to begin from that scripture myself tonight and talk to you about nobody else but the Lord Jesus himself. Because I believe that upon your acceptance or rejection of the truth of this scripture depends your acceptance or refusal by God. I believe what that scripture says is the point of issue. C.S. Lewis, who was a very scholarly Oxford Don, a man who was at one stage a rationalist and then a communist, and finally he came to faith. He wrote a book called Surprised by Joy, because it was a great joy that came into his life as a surprise that brought him into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he wrote this about Jesus when some people were inclined to say, well, Jesus was just a man, a good man, a good teacher, good moral teacher, a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he would be the very devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Now you can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come up with any of your patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open to us, and he never intended to. Was this person, Jesus, that was crucified, God? This was Paul's problem. You see, he read in the Old Testament where it said, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. Anyone who was nailed to a cross in the way Jesus was, any person who was openly put to shame for a criminal offence as Jesus was, the Old Testament said that person is under the curse of God. And when these Christians went round saying that Jesus of Nazareth was God, Saul of Tarsus would have none of it. He was a Pharisee. He was a well-instructed man. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. And he said, this man could never be the Son of God. He was not blessed of God. He was not sent as a special messenger from God. He was under the very curse of God. And then one day, on a road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. And he was aware of the fact that he was in the presence of God. And he said, who art thou? And the voice came to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth. You see, from that moment, Saul had to face a terrible issue. He'd been fighting against the person who was got on very good theological grounds. He said, this couldn't be God. I mean, he was under the curse of God. He wasn't under the blessing of God. And then he came to recognize that it was necessary. If you and I were to be saved, it was necessary that someone should bear the curse of our sin for us. And Saul of Tarsus, in becoming Paul the Apostle, became a man obsessed with this theme. He said, God forbid that I should glory in any other but the cross of Jesus Christ, that I should preach any other but Christ and Him crucified. I am crucified with Christ, he said. And from there on, his whole message had this insignia of the cross in it and through it, burned into it. It became the crux of the matter. That's a Latin word meaning cross. It became the crux of the matter, the important source of it all, of all truths. Here was the cross implanted because God became a curse. And that's what Isaiah 53 is saying. Now there are natural questions that come to mind when you think in terms of a passage like this. Why was it necessary for there to be a cross? I mean, surely God, who must be a nicer person than that, surely he could have thought up some other nicer way. Surely he could have thought of a payment of something, you know, in something material, or you could, but to have his own son crucified. What was so terrible about man that it was necessary for there to be a cross? Well, you see, the whole problem of man is summed up in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Now, is there anybody here? Don't stand up, because, you know, someone might remember in a meeting once a fellow was saying how good he was, and the speaker said, did you know your wife's just back there? And he turned round to the guilty face. She wasn't actually, but he realised that, you know, there are people who can soon find you out. Only Jesus was able to say, is there anyone here who convinces me of sin? We all know we like our own way. You know where it started, don't you? Way back there, a little bit of nothing, you know. Tidy little babe. They like their own way. Have you ever heard of a baby that lay on the broad of his little back in the middle of the night and said, poor mummy and daddy, they've had no sleep for nights. I'm not going to wake them up. Things need changing round here, but never mind. I'm going to carry on as if all was well. I remember going to a church once where they had a special room for the children in the service. They had a crying room, and they had cots there and everything else. And they had a lovely text on the wall. They said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, here you've got this little bit of fluff. It likes its own way, and you say, oh, that's only the poor little kid with primitive needs. All right, let him grow up a bit. Do you know what I heard outside an Anglican rectory? I heard a young kid saying, you play my way or I'll take my ball home and tell my father. Now, who taught that little brat that? Now, you haven't met his mother, so don't think that it wasn't her. And of course it couldn't have been me. But where would that child have got that idea? You see, we all like our own way. It doesn't matter who you are. You are a person with a self-focused nature. We're born that way. You are not condemned by God for what you do. You are condemned for what you are. When I wake up in the morning and I see a big fat mosquito that can hardly hang on to the ceiling, I don't think, now, did you bite my wife or did you bite me? It's not a matter of who he bit, or she, or whatever it is. It's not a matter of the behaviour, it's a matter of what it is. And I give it pressure pack or a pillow, depending on whether I want to repaint the room or not. Now, you see, it is destroyed, it's condemned, not for what it's done, it's condemned for what it is. And you and I are not condemned for what we do. Otherwise, we'd have to come up with the contention that the first time that sneaky little three-year-old nicked a biscuit out of the tin and stole something, that's what sent him to hell. You see, it's not what we do that condemns us, it's what we are. We are self-focused by nature, and it would only need one self-focused person in heaven for it to be no longer heaven, but the beginning of a place just like we have down here. And we are all under the curse because of what we are, and it was necessary that someone should bear the brunt of what we are, not of what we've done. Now you might say, well, okay, if it was necessary for someone to go to the cross, the Bible says God so loved the world, that's God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his Son. And I can remember earlier on in my life thinking, well, that was a neat handout, wasn't it? That was passing the buck. The Father loves us, so the Son goes to the cross. How very neat. And then, in the course of time, God allowed me to become a father. And I came to realize what a parent goes through watching their child suffer. There's not a parent here that hasn't tried at some time to bear the brunt on behalf of their child. Eventually they had to stop doing that or their child would never have grown up. They've got to let them take the damage themselves. But it's in the heart of any parent that loves their child to really suffer on behalf of that child. And as we look through the Old Testament, we'll recognize that every time the high priest took an innocent lamb and slew it, the Father, as it were, shuddered in his heaven as he saw in the fullness of time his own Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, screaming in agony on a cross. Screaming because of pain? Not a bit of it. He could endure pain with the next person. But it was the shame of being a person who'd never known anything that was wrong, who'd never had anything to do with something that was deceitful or wicked, bearing the shame of us all. He who knew no sin was made sin itself for us. So much so that in that awful moment, the Father had to turn his face away from his Son as he suffered on the cross, bearing the curse, as Paul was to see and to preach later on. Because we read in verse 10 of this wonderful chapter, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord. Now this doesn't mean he had pleasure in it, that it was a thing he liked doing. It was that God was willing, in order that you might become a child of God, the Father lovingly embraced you, knowing that it meant his own darling Son had to bear your sin on a cross. It was a pleasure to God for your sake. He saw you and longed for you to be his, for you to be no longer under the curse, and he was willing for his own son to bear that curse in order that you might be blessed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why a cross? Why a cross? We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That's what they said. Oh, if he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. If God will have him, let him take him. Come on, show you the Son of God. And they mocked him. But the fact was, if he was to be our Saviour, he couldn't come down from that cross. He had to remain there. He had to bear the curse. Even though he'd been in a garden thinking about that cross. And as he thought about it, the very thought of being sin, the holy God, God who hates iniquity, knowing that he had to become sin, and he sweat great drops of blood at the very thought of it. A cross was necessary because he had to identify with us in our sin. Now you see, it wasn't, you might say, well, I'm not a very bad sinner. Look, don't look at me when you're talking about sinners, because I'm one of the nicest chaps in this district, as a matter of fact. Not everybody recognises that, but I myself know it. Or you might say, look, amongst the women of this place, I suppose I do more at the church and in the various clubs and things around here. I'm one of the respected people here. Now, don't you look at me, fella, from your fancy pulpit up there. I'm not one of that kind of person. When Jesus went to the cross, he wanted to include us all. And it only takes one selfish act. You see, it's not a matter of how bad and how good you are. We want our own way. Now, the difference between two people who want their own way may be a matter of personality. If I'm a violent type of person and I want my own way and you stop me, I'll kill you. That's a murderer. But on the other hand, I mightn't be a violent type of person who wants his own way. I might want my own way and I'm a soft kind of person and I have a bad fit of the sulks. But you see, that bad fit, you have had a bad fit of the sulks, right? Oh, see, we're getting nearer home, aren't we? You see, that bad fit of the sulks is just as much an indication of the fact that you like your own way as murder was for the other fellow. Now, I'm not saying that in a society, a fit of the sulks is as bad as murder. I mean, in a community, obviously, one fellow has deprived another of his life. The other, dear sweet things, just made everybody feel uncomfortable, and that's in society is not quite as much of a bad deal. But as an indication of what you are, one is as much an indication of the fact that we like our own way as the other is. And God had to bear the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus Christ was pinned to a cross as a criminal, not fit to live. He, the Son of God, the judge himself, has said, I find nothing wrong in him. But even though he was a person in whom they could find nothing wrong, he identified himself even with the criminal that was not allowed by society to live. And he was pinned to a cross between two thieves. And he includes in his death your selfishness and my selfishness, my sin, your sin. Never forget one day we had the bishop coming to lunch. It was confirmation service in the morning, and the bishop was staying to lunch, and what a lunch it was. We didn't find out till afterwards that the bishop had a special diet and we hadn't allowed for it, and my poor little wife had two little kids, and you know, it was my first parish, and there were a lot of problems that morning. And I'd primed the kids up for weeks before. I said, now when the bishop's here, don't forget, no, none of that, and you be careful about this. Well, you see, my whole future could have been at stake. Here was the bishop to lunch, and these kids could have really put my pot on. And so I had them well primed up. And they were behaving quite well. You know, we were doing reasonably well. And then my daughter came out with a clanger. Now, she had been listening to the sermon. That was quite clear because the bishop had preached on John, the disciple, the apostle, that Jesus loved. And she said to her mother, I was always glad it was to her mother and not to me, but she said to her mother, Mummy, are there thousands of Jesus? And I looked and wondered. And she said, why do you ask that, Chris? She said, well, if John was the disciple that Jesus loved, then Jesus would have died for John. And if Jesus died for John, who dies for me? That wasn't bad, was it? Little 8-year-old kid, how about that? I was getting a bit proud at this point, but hope the question wasn't coming my way. And her mother gave one of the sweetest answers I've ever heard. Don't tell me theologically it doesn't hang up. I don't want to hear it if it doesn't, because it's just to me a sweet answer. Her mother said, Chrissy, how many ants do you think you're worth? Oh, she said, I suppose lots of ants. She said, Pat, if someone was to gather together all the ants in the world, we wouldn't swap you for them. And when Jesus, God's only Son, said that he would go to the cross, his death was enough for everybody, for John, for the bishop, for you and for me. And that's the fact of it. He made there, it says in a beautiful liturgy, he made there one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. His death was enough for everyone. But one other thing you might think, we think that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, on the one person, Jesus, everybody's iniquity. But then we come to this thought that's often occurred to me. How could a person die 2,000 years ago and have an effect on me, 1977 in Chinchilla? I mean, how could a death then have anything to do with me? I mean, Julius Caesar died back there somewhere, but someone doesn't say, oh, Julius Caesar died for me. We don't say, oh, Napoleon died for me. How can we say that Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, how can we say that his death had anything to do with people in Australia at this time? Well, just this. You see, Julius Caesar died and became history. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. And he's present here tonight. He left a promise. He said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there. And we know he's here. And the opportunity for you and me is this. We can become personally identified with him. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and live with him, and he will live with me in his Father's house. We'll live with him forever, because we become identified with him. You see, I can say, I've died for my sins. You say, now, come on, fella. You can't say you've died and be up there waving your hands. Someone who's died doesn't wave their hands. No, well, actually, I haven't done the dying, you see. Jesus died. Perhaps I ought to have said, he died for his sins. You say, now, wait a minute, you're wrong again. He didn't commit any sins. He couldn't have died for his sins. Well, no, I oughtn't to put it that way either. What I ought to say is that he died for our sins. We died for our sins. Jesus and me, we died for our sins. He counts my sins as his. And his death is mine when he and I become one. Until he and I become one, nothing doing, no relationship. It's only when I receive him and he and I become one that I can say that his death is my death, that I can say that my sins are his sins, and he was wounded for our transgressions. It is only those who belong to him. See, let's put it this way. Say if before marriage, my wife had a bank full of debts. She didn't. Imagine further that before marriage, I was a millionaire. I wasn't. I was a college student wondering how he was going to pay his fees. Now, my wife meets the bank manager just a few days before the wedding. Account. It's very much overdrawn. We've got inadequate security. Head office are asking some very embarrassing questions. I wonder if you could come round to the office on Monday and let's get it fixed up. And she says, well, that's very awkward. I'm sorry. I'm being married on Saturday. Oh, he said, that is awkward. Look, how long are you going to be away? Oh, we'll only be away for 2 weeks. Well, look, as soon as you come back, please do come and see me straight away. We must get this thing organised. By the way, who are you marrying? I'm marrying Mr. Fletcher. Not Jeff Fletcher, you know, the millionaire. Not Jeff Fletcher. Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. Look, Miss Moyes, don't you worry. I'm sure everything will be all right. You just forget the home. Now, what suddenly changed this character's mind? Why has his attitude suddenly changed? Because he sees that at the moment I say, with all my worldly goods, I then... Mind you, that should have been the moment when the congregation laughed. I mean, that was a real joke. But he could see that Jeff Fletcher, the millionaire, the moment I say, with all my worldly goods I thee endow, her debts dissolve in my millions. And she has no more problems, neither has the bank manager. When you and Jesus become one, his death is your death. Your sins are his sins. But until you become one with him and he becomes one with you, you bear your own sins. And the wages of sin is death. The death that it talks about is separation from God. It was that separation that Jesus knew in that moment when he was so separated from his Father that he cried out in agony, "My God! Not my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken in that moment. And then he was restored because he'd done no wrong. You and I facing that would never be restored because it would never be, the innocence would never be found in us. We would be bearing the curse. And the curse would be upon us from there on. We would never be welcomed into the presence of God. It is only by the death of Christ that we can become acceptable to the Father. There's no other way he can make us acceptable. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Christ only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. We must allow him to become one with us. Now, how do you do this? It's simple. You see, you are a person, a personality. No one can force you to do anything. I can say to you, I'd like you to do something. You might say, well, I'll think about it. I might draw a gun and say, listen, I want you to do it. And you might say, you're influencing my thinking. But that's all I am doing. Now you've got to make up your mind. Is he a complete nut? Is it loaded? Will he pull the trigger? You've got other things to think about, I will admit, but the point is, no one can force you to do anything, and God won't.
You'll never find yourself in heaven by mistake.
Wow, wait a minute. Wings? Hello? Hey, I must have made it.
You won't get there without knowing it. You will only be in Jesus' Father's house because deliberately you received Christ and allowed his death to be yours and allowed him to bear your sins. It will be by deliberate choice on your part. But Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, and that includes you, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what's that? That's your will. If you exercise your will and say, I will receive Christ tonight. I want him to take control of my life. Now, you don't just come in on the deal that you want to escape hell. That might be the motive that you might first think of. But you see, it's not a matter of just getting out of hell. It's a matter of asking him to take control of your life. And you surrender your whole life to him, for him to have and exercise the control from that point on. You ask him deliberately to control your life, and he comes in and he deals with your sin and the effect of your sin, and he teaches you to live a life that's not focused on self, but is focused on the Lord Jesus himself. And the Holy Spirit is given to you to take of the things of the Lord Jesus and make them real and relevant to you so that you can focus on him in your everyday living. But this only happens by your deliberate choice. Now I'm going to throw a challenge to you. If you have never asked Christ to come into your heart and life, I challenge you to do it tonight. There may be those in this audience who say, well, I think I might have done this years ago, but I'm not sure. I'm going to say to you, make sure tonight. I used to say to my parishioners that weren't sure whether they'd accepted Christ, they thought they might have done it at confirmation, or they had a very godly Sunday school teacher, or their dear mother used to have them praying at her knee. They had perhaps some memory of things back in the past, and I'd say to them, look, you make sure now, and you pray a prayer like this, Lord, if not then, at least now come into my heart and life. Now, when you get to heaven, you can check up on the date and say, well, there you are, it was back there. Well, that's all right. But say it wasn't back there. At least it was here and now. And I challenge you tonight to make sure on this issue, because it's the most important issue in life. Jesus was not merely a man. He was not just a moral teacher. This was God walking this planet. And he walked this planet for a definite purpose. You will call his name Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sin. That's why he came. And you need to make a deliberate choice and deliberately invite him. And you will only be sure that you are his if you are sure that you have invited him. I went with a girl for some time. She reckoned I assumed it was on right from the start. I could have told her it was on right from the start, but she'd never told me so, and at any time I could have been in trouble. And there came a time when all my assumptions came to a conclusion, and I said, hey, let's get this thing set. And I asked her a question. And she came through it. And we decided from that point on we would be married. But you see, it had to get to a point of issue. It was no good me going on assuming. And it's no good you going on assuming. You might be the number one church warden in your church. You might be the treasurer that took up the biggest collection that your church has ever had. You might have sported the best flower show that's ever been in this district for the church. But that doesn't mean a thing. It's whether you have accepted Jesus or not. because he is the one that was wounded for your transgressions and was bruised for your iniquities. It was upon him that the burden of your peace was placed. And unless you have personally invited him into your heart and life, he is not there, because he will not break in. He will not say, well, I'm coming in whether you like it or not. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when someone stands at your door and knock, you can do three things about it. You can kid you're not in. You've done that? Oh, yes. I'll never forget the archdeacon telling me that he went visiting once, and he looked in through the front door that was open, and there was one of these curtains just down the hall, and there he could see a woman's feet behind the curtain. And a little kid came to the door and said, tell Mummy that I'd like to see her. And he said, Mummy said that she's not in. And he said, well, you tell your mummy next time she goes out to take her feet with her. Now, you see, sometimes people can get to the point where they kid they're not hearing God speak to them. They kid they're not in. There comes a time when God ceases to strive with you. There's a verse, a terrible verse in the Bible that says, my spirit will not always strive with men. There comes a terrible moment when God says, I pleaded with you, I knocked and I knocked and I knocked, but you kidded you weren't there. The second thing you can do, you can go to the door and say, nothing today, thank you very much, I'm not interested in what you've got to offer. That's a little bit more honest. And it may be tonight there are those who say, well, look, I'm not interested in this, mate. It's not for me. It's not on as far as I'm concerned. That's all right. That's your prerogative. But bear in mind that you are turning down what God's Son went to the cross to provide. The awful cost of it must be an indication to you of the urgency of the matter, of the terrible nature of the matter. And if you turn this down, you turn it down as a person that is creating the crassest folly that it's possible to ever commit. The other way, you can go to the door and you can say, oh, so glad you came. Do come in. I want to suggest that there are people here tonight who have never consciously, positively invited Christ into their heart and life, and they want to do it tonight. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it. In the quiet of your own heart, it's got nothing to do with anybody else in this building. It's between you and Jesus Christ. No one else need know about it, in a sense, although others will need to know about it if they're going to be a help to you. And I'm going to suggest that you close your eyes at this moment, and I'll read a prayer to you. Now, I'm going to read this prayer right through, because I want you to follow it through phrase by phrase, and I don't want you to be surprised by anything that comes out. This is the prayer I'm going to pray. I'm going to suggest you pray. This is it. I'll read it right through. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Saviour and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Do you want to pray that prayer? Well, I'm going to read it again, phrase by phrase. And in the quiet of your heart, not out aloud, just in the quiet of your own heart, you repeat it phrase by phrase after me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Saviour and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. Thank you, Father, for being willing to hear our prayer and to answer any person, any man who opens the door. Hearing your voice opens the door. You've promised you'll come in. Help us to believe it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.